Okay, I think we're ready to go ahead and start. There's most of you are in. A few more are coming. But I was a little worried when Debbie told me she wanted to do this presentation thing. Oh, how long is this going to last? But anyway, she finished on time, so I'm glad, and we're glad to have everybody here. This is our Corinthians Bible study. And last week we didn't finish chapter 6, so today we are planning to do that. Let me just go to the review section. And we're basically, this is our outline of 1 Corinthians. We have what we're dealing with, and this will bring to an end the conditions that were reported to the Apostle Paul. So the first and the first quarter of the book has to do with the divisions, the quarrels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So that was the next report. Then this one is the second category is chapter 5 and chapter 6, lack of discipline in the church. Now I'm using, I believe this outline comes from Tom Constable, from his notes. I'm using his outline. And in chapter 5, verse 1 says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. So that's what chapter 5 is all about, the report of immorality in the church. Then the first part of chapter 6, as we read this morning in our service, is the report or the matter of lawsuits among Christians. And we talked about that last Sunday. So today, what we're going to be talking about is kind of a shocking statement, prostitution in the church. And again, using these are the labels I find in Constable's notes. Now, you know, you sort of think, how in the world can that possibly, can those words be put together in the church? It seems shocking to us. We are miles removed, well, 2,000 years removed from the Greek and Roman culture. And one of the things that Paul is dealing with in these first six chapters is he's trying to get Corinth out of the Corinthians. So they've been operating like Greeks. They've been operating like Corinthians. And so he's teaching them about, you know, there's a new way you have to live. And so today we are dealing with this particular subject. Now I did deal with this passage, parts of it not quite as thoroughly as I will do today, in a message in the Ask a Pastor series back on March 12th, sinning against one's own body. So if you want to think about this topic a bit more, you'll see a message there. You go onto our YouTube there, the church website, and search. I assume there's a way to search it. But if you keep scrolling back far enough, you'll find that. You see the title in the notes, and you can check. And I'm going to repeat some of that material here, but we're using a different format. So I have in the notes just a little introductory thing here. The Corinthian problem, they're thinking like Greeks. I'm going to hold this up. I just don't like wearing those. Okay, so they're thinking like Greeks. So the Greeks had this idea of dualism. So there was a spiritual world, and there was a material world. The material world they saw as evil. The spiritual world was pure. So you may have heard of Plato's famous cave illustration. And he says, what we're dealing with in our world are the shadows on the wall. But outside the cave is reality. So that's the spiritual world. And that spiritual world, to them, was absolutely pure. That was the Greek idea. So consequently, the Greeks had little conscience about using the body to satisfy one's own desires, okay? So, or using the bodies of others. They had no concept of that as well, either. I was listening to a historian talking about the Roman culture. So this is the same essential culture. If you were not a citizen, you were somebody who could be used. Women weren't citizens. They could be used. Slaves weren't citizens. They could be used. Anyone who was not a citizen could be used. It was really a brutal culture, but not only the citizens and the high and mighty of Greek society and Roman society had this approach or attitude, but it permeated the unbelieving world. There was all kinds of wickedness that went on at every level of Roman society in the first century. Now, in addition to this, some of the Corinthians may have misinterpreted Paul's teaching on liberty and basically adopting an anything-goes approach. In the book of Romans, which Paul will write later on, actually he's going to write it from Corinth, but it'll be a couple years later, past this time, he has that phrase at the talks about the grace of God that covers all our sin at the end of verse 5. Everything's covered. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, since God gives grace to forgive sins, then sin all you want because God will give you grace. And then Paul says, God forbid, may it never be. Okay, may it never possibly even enter into your mind that it should be so. So some of his hearers concluded that he advocated no restraints whatsoever in Christian living. And so, I have a quote here. I guess that's in your notes as well. So we'll read that quote. I didn't put this on the screen, so you'll have to follow it on the sheet. Some of his hearers concluded he advocated no restraints whatsoever in Christian living. All things are permitted for me. Similarly, the Protestant reformers fell under the same criticism by their Roman Catholic opponents. The Catholics said that the reformers were teaching that since Christians are saved by grace, they could live sinful lives. Unfortunately, John Calvin's successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza, overreacted to this criticism and argued that a true Christian cannot commit gross sin. This assertion led to the conclusion that the basis of assurance of salvation is the presence of fruit in the life rather than the promise of God. This view that a true Christian will not commit gross sin has become popular in Reformed theology, but it goes further than Scripture does. Scripture never makes this claim, but constantly warns Christians against abusing their liberty in Christ and turning it into a license to sin. So the problem the Corinthians had was an attitude that, well, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. I've got grace. I'm good. And so a lot of the Corinthian problems that we're reading about in the first six chapters are related to that kind of idea. Constable, in his notes, I thought this was interesting and thought worth adding, because there is an idea out there that if you, that a true Christian is just not going to fall into, you know, major sins. And if somebody does, that's evidence that he is not a Christian. The fact is that really Christians have been tripped up by all kinds of sins. And even so far as to denying the gospel of Christ. Thomas Cranmer, I showed you the picture of Broad Street in Oxford where Thomas Cranmer was burned to death for his faith. Now, he had been a leader of the Protestant Reformation in England during the time of Edward, but he ran afoul of Mary. And so he was pressured and pressured, and he finally agreed to sign a recantation of all his Lutheran beliefs, is what they called them, his Protestant beliefs. And they continued to persecute him, and finally they sentenced him to death anyway. And so then he recanted his recantation. He said that when they put me at the stake, the hand that signed that pledge will be the first thing that burns. And they say that as the fire was kindled, he held his hand into the blaze so that as he burned, his hand burned first. So it is possible for Christians to sin in many ways, real true believers. So we don't want to convey the attitude that a believer can't sin. And that's what Paul is addressing here in this chapter. Christy, you want to ask a question?
Apply it to an Old Testament believer as David, even though he wasn't a Christian.
He had that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I think that's so. And I think we have other examples. So we don't. And this idea of having assurance on the basis of how we live or evidence of the fruit. The problem is, we aren't saved by works and we aren't kept by works. were kept by the promise of God. Okay, so we have to believe God. Now, if you're a believer, you shouldn't sin. But our assurance comes from God's promises. Okay? All right, so let's go ahead and note a couple of things here. There are two sections of this latter part of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go ahead and show the first two verses, 12 and 13. This is the argument from creation. Oh, sorry, I'm supposed to ask you what this is. That's a blank on your sheet. You can write in creation if you want to fill in the blank. All right, so verses 14 to 20. Maybe this one's a little harder. I should have let you do the first one. Verses 14 to 20, if you look at... we don't have the text here. I'll just switch over to that. Let's read verses 14 to 20, and you tell me what is the essential argument here. All right, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall be one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So what's the underlying principle? Debbie? Well, not conscience, no. Somebody else, Christy?
We're married to Christ.
Okay, that's the direction. She says, we're married to Christ. That's the direction I'm heading with this. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? And I'll give you an answer after this one more attempt. James?
Oh, that your body's a temple.
Body's a temple. Well, it is. But, okay, so the idea here is union, spiritual union, union with Christ. Okay, that's the argument. That's the basis. We're united with Christ. How can we possibly unite ourselves in immorality with a prostitute? All right, so let's move back and let's do the first couple of verses of the section. And I'll read them again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. I called this the argument from creation. The body is not for, but is for. So God created the body for something. He created it for himself. Okay? That's the idea. The argument from creation. All right, so it seems that Paul is responding to slogans the Corinthians are using in their argument and their justification of their practices. Okay? So what are the slogans? There's two slogans, basically, in verses 12 and 13. What are the slogans? Can you identify them? Pardon me?
Food is for the stomach,
and the stomach is for food. Okay, we'll explain what that means in just a minute. What's the other one?
All things are lawful for me.
All things are lawful for me. So look, all things, like I'm free, I've got liberty, all things are lawful for me. Didn't you say that once, Paul? Or something like that, okay? But, so Paul is going to counter those slogans. How does he counter all things are lawful for me? He gives two counter arguments. All things are not profitable. And all things are, that's in King James, it says expedient. Same idea, okay? What's the second one? Okay, I will not be put under, you're using the word pressure, I think you said?
Yes.
Okay. All right, Christy, were you trying to say something?
There? Mastered by anything, or it's that the body's not for
mastered. Okay, so we're still in verse 12. So it is that I will not be mastered. Okay, so all things are lawful for me. So when we come to the food laws of the Old Testament, Jesus made all foods clean. All things are lawful. And so perhaps Paul did say something like that in that context. You know, we don't have to limit ourselves. We can eat bacon, okay? We can, you know, we can eat all kinds of things. You can eat shrimp, okay? Which some people will not think is a good thing. But anyway, but all things are lawful. But he says not all things are profitable. Okay, so there are some things that do not benefit you. Right, Lee?
He's saying, but he's not calling out specifically that it's sinful. Like, he's not saying
sinful. Not yet. Okay. Usually what he does with his arguments is he works from the smallest... he starts working with objections. He starts dealing with objections. And he starts whittling away at their argument. Okay? So he will come out and say, look, you weren't created for this. Don't do it. Okay, but he starts off by wearing them down. And we're going to see that actually in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. It's an extended argument. And he's going to be talking about meat offered to idols. And he's going to come to the conclusion, don't eat it. People miss that when they look at those chapters. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so I better stop because it's my soapbox. So stay off my soapbox, stay in our chapter. Okay. All things are lawful, all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by any. Now this raises it. Like, there are some things, obviously, you know, there are things that you can do that they're not profitable. They're not good for you. But then there are things that you can do, and maybe you can argue, oh yeah, well, it's all under God's provision, everything God provided, whatever. But I will not be mastered by anything. Now, often I will apply this to the use of substances that intoxicate, okay? Or that, you know, give you a high or something. Well, the thing is that the Christian ought not to be mastered by any substance that controls their life. They shouldn't be, you know, alcohol, drugs, you know, whatever it is, that is a, you know, some people will call it a life-dominating sin. Now, in the context, he's talking about immorality. Immorality can be as addictive and as controlling as drugs and alcohol. All right? So that's the point that he's making, Cornelius.
So it's really a commentary on how to enter his rest.
Yeah, commentary on how to enter his rest. Yeah, for sure. Now, we don't want to be mastered by... We only want to be mastered by Christ. Okay. All right, so let's see. I have a quote again from Constable here. The Christian should always be able to submit to the Lord's control and not be controlled by some habit. We should give the Lord, not anyone or anything else, primary control of our bodies. Now, the next question the next verse is verse 13. What would the Corinthians mean by the second slogan about food and the stomach? Okay, verse, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. So what does that mean? Why would that be an argument in their argument saying, well, it's okay what we're doing, going to prostitutes? Can you see that one?
They're made for each other.
Pardon me?
They're made for each other,
right? So if, hey, you know, it's, in other words, you know, eat all I want because that's what it's made for. Okay, if I'm hungry, I eat. And then the other way of putting it is, when I feel the sex urge, I fulfill it. Okay, so that's what God made us for. Okay, Lee, do you want to add something?
Like comparing like the biological or purely biological function to like the spiritual function.
That's right. They're just looking at totally as a biological function. And there's no spirit involved. Rob wants to jump in.
I was just going
to
say self-indulgence. Physical self-indulgence.
That's right, self-indulgence. And Lee again.
So they were actually arguing for this?
Apparently some were, yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, which is, again, you see, this is the thing Christians today think, this is bizarre.
I miss that. Right?
Yeah, but this is actually, I believe, now, there's a little debate in the commentaries, but most of them will say these seem to be Corinthian slogans that they are saying to Paul or whoever, that justifying their behavior. This is reported to Paul. Look, they're saying this. Hey, you know, it's no big deal. This is what we're made for. Okay?
Which that comes up now, and people say this is the way God made me.
Yeah, exactly. That's what people say. This is the way God made me. You know, love is love, right?
Wouldn't they even they'd have to argue around the whole marriage?
Oh, yes, they are. And you'll find this about sin. Any kind of sin that a Christian is trying to justify, they are ignoring reams of Scripture. And they'll have some way. And actually, one of the worst things that Christians can do is find some verse that if you take it out of context, you can make it justify whatever you want. And there's all kinds of stories where people have used Scripture like a club to beat other people into submission, get them to do what they want them to do. And it's all kinds of sins. Cornelius, you want to add something?
Paul's qualifying. I mean, he's very specific. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. But then he's also qualifying in a specific way that the body is for the Lord.
Yes.
And not loosely the way the Corinthians used that. He was very specific.
That's right. Now I have... Yes, Debbie.
I have a question now. It's to do with verse, but not with the whole concept. What does it mean where it says food for the stomach, stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them? I'm thinking that both of them mean stomach and food.
Well, okay, let me see if this next quote... so the question is, in interpreting this verse, there is a bit of a question. Does the slogan end with the stomach is for food, or does it end, but God will do away with both of them? Okay, so it could be part of the slogan. So the next quote comes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and he's taking it that way. He says, the Corinthians are saying that food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food, and God will destroy both of them. So in other words, the material world doesn't matter. Okay, this is, the body doesn't matter. We're going to be spirit beings in heaven. It's no big deal. Okay? No, replies Paul, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. And God will raise them both. Okay? So important is the human body to the Lord that he promised to give us a glorified human body on the day of the Lord. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 15. Thus, what we do with our bodies now should reflect this value that God places on the human body. Once again, just as in 6:1-8, what will happen to us in the future should affect how we live today. So when he says the body is not for immorality but for the Lord, he means that we were created for fellowship with God. He also is exalting the idea of the creation of the human body. The Greek idea was that the body is evil and base and profitless, and the better idea is when you get into the spirit world and you're free from this body. We'll never be free from the body, at least not permanently. Okay, so there is a resurrection body. It's not exactly the same as this body, but it's not different either. I mean, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, you could recognize it. The scars, I'm wondering about that. The scars of the crucifixion are in Jesus' body. Does that mean we'll carry our scars with us? I don't know. But at least Jesus was recognizable. That's the point. So there is a connection between the resurrection body and the earthly body. God created our bodies for him. Okay, so the argument then is from creation, that we, because we are created for God and for his glory, then we need to be completely devoted to God. And anything that brings dishonor to our bodies brings dishonor to God. Okay, now I'm done. I think Cornelius wanted to jump in.
Well, it's still the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. It's at present.
Yes.
And it's proelective. The future kingdom is the present with Christ.
Right.
And so we, through becoming believers, we enter into that kingdom.
Yes.
We're in his kingdom now.
Yes.
And we have eternal life now, although the corruptible body has to die.
That's right.
But so it's not, and yet the fullness of the kingdom, the manifestation was the blind shall, the lame shall walk, the blind shall lead, the dead raised, and that was the manifestation of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Was at hand, but yet that's yet future.
Yes.
The ultimate entrance is future when we are resurrected.
That's right. That's right. And so now we are to live like we are there.
Yeah.
That's the idea. Tola. Sorry. Took me a little bit.
I have a question about the verse 13b. Here the body is not for immorality.
Yes.
In what context of immorality?
Okay, so the word that is used here is a very general word that covers all kinds of sexual sins. So adultery, homosexuality, and all kinds of, so it's a very general word. Basically, anything that we would consider immorality. The Bible teaches that the sexual relationship is pure within marriage. Hebrews 13. Marriage bed is undefiled, I think is how it says in the King James, something like that. And then the instructions on marriage say to be married only in the Lord. And the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And so there's a uniqueness and a separation. There are to be no others. Go through. There's a whole regulations and commands in the Old Testament that instruct us what God's mind is about this. That there is a standard of purity that we need to hold ourselves in. And there's additional verses that I could look up. But that is, so this is a very general word, but it covers a whole wide range of things.
Because the Bible said when a man looked at a woman.
Yes. Yes.
There are some people that don't commit.
That's right.
Body to body.
Yes. That's right.
Looking at.
Yes, even the looking is covered by this. Yes, I would say so, yes. Yes. Pardon me? Okay, so what Kola is asking is, you know, she reminds about Jesus saying that even for a man to look on a woman and is committing adultery in his heart. So that is covered by this word. We are not created for that. So we're created to live our lives for God. And our minds, our hearts, our bodies, everything are to be kept pure. That's God's standard. Okay? And so the Corinthians were trying to justify, you know, they're going way beyond just looking. They were really in a bad way. Alright, so let's move on to the next set of verses. Now, you'll notice I don't have that many questions on this. This one is on the believer's union with Christ. And I thought, well, I think this is fairly, I think we can sort of work our way through this without trying to make you guess the way I'm thinking. So our resurrection is united with Christ's resurrection, verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So we are part of his resurrection. Now we haven't got there yet, but he will bring us there. And then he goes beyond that and says, we are members of Christ. Verse 15, the first part. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He'll expand on this as well in the book of Romans. The union with Christ. There is a connection there that it begins at the moment of salvation. We're united with Christ. And then he says, and shall I then take away the members of Christ, okay, a Christian man, and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. The physical union of an illicit sexual relationship disturbs the spiritual union with Christ. So you are united with Christ, but then you're going to go off and go into some kind of immoral relationship? He says, may that never be. Then he teaches us some principles. All right. And I'm going to read verse 16, and then I'll ask the question. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. I want you to think about that verse. Here's the question. What kind of union does the sexual relationship create? What kind of union? One flesh. It's a one flesh union. Now, when we think about a man and a woman becoming one flesh, what do we mean by that usually in terms of legitimate use of our bodies?
Marriage.
We mean marriage. Okay, now we have somebody there you're not married to. So you're coming together as bodies, but Paul says you're coming together in something more than merely a fleshly relationship. Beth?
Offspring.
Well, it's not just the offspring. There is something about that relationship that I believe is spiritual. So the next question, what kind of union does salvation create between the believer and Christ? What kind of relationship?
There's a spiritual union, but is he then, maybe I'm getting ahead.
Go ahead, keep talking.
But is he then claiming that like you're joining Christ in this sexual immoral or
yes, yes he is. Yes, he is. Okay, so there's a spiritual union with Christ. You're one flesh when you join the bodies together. One spirit in Christ. All right? So the sin of immorality is going to harm you spiritually because as Lee just asked, he says, does that mean that you are bringing Christ into this illicit union? Yes, you are. And there is, I believe, the implications of these verses is that this is why the sexual relationship is so holy, why it needs to be kept in its bounds, because there is not just a physical union, there's a spiritual union. So this is why it's not simply coming together as man and wife in a physical way, but there is that melding of spirit. God does something when people make those vows to each other. God sees those souls as one flesh. God pronounces them married. The preacher is merely a witness of that. And so there is a spiritual union that happens in marriage. It is not simply a piece of paper. It is not simply a contract. It's not something you can simply walk away from. Now, people do, and it harms that. There is a deep harm. Some of you know that by experience, and it's a thing that hurts you. I don't say this to hurt you. I'm just saying that the reason it hurts so bad is not just the loss of a loved one. It's because a spiritual union has been broken. Debbie?
What God has joined.
Yeah, what God has joined together. All right. Daryl?
Well, I just think because your soul and your body are inseparable.
That's right.
Everything you do in your body affects your soul.
Absolutely. That's right. So you're doing, everything you do in your body affects your soul. Your soul and body are inseparable. And that's absolutely true. Now, let me see. So verse 18, this is where it says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So if I go and steal something, I mean, it's wrong. I mean, my spirit is involved. My spirit is wrong. But I'm not directly harming my integrity as a person. Okay? It's something I'm doing outside my body. But if I get involved in immorality, I am causing a spiritual problem. I'm harming myself. That's what I think this verse means. Now I realize, okay, some of this is interpretive. So just bear with me, but I think that I'm right in what I say about this. Alright, so verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? What establishes the ultimate ownership of the believer's body? Verse 19. Rob.
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Which is why it's a spirit, sexual fornication is a spiritual thing.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit lives in you.
That's right.
And so that's how...
Yeah. And it's not in your body, but it's in that spirit, right? It's a spiritual union. Okay? And like Daryl, we can't separate. You can't say, okay, let me take a scalpel. We'll cut the spirit out of you. That's not how it works. Okay? But Sydney, I know who you are. See, I do it to everybody.
So just maybe some clarification. I have heard it taught that like if you have been involved in immorality, that then you need to go when you repent, you need to go and sever these soul ties that created. So maybe you could speak to that.
Okay, so she has heard it taught that when if you have lived an immoral life, that when you get right with God, you need to go back and sever these soul ties. All right, and that has been created. Well, I don't think that's anywhere taught in the Bible, okay, first of all, that you have to do that. I think it is true that you have hurt your spirit. Immorality hurts your spirit. Okay, it hurts you spiritually, maybe is a better way to say it. But the Lord Jesus is the balm of Gilead. He heals our wounds. When we come to Him in faith and repentance, He will heal us. Okay? So I don't think that teaching. I think that is open to a lot of, there could cause a lot of problems for an individual. All right, just a second. Debbie had her hand up first, so I'm going to let her jump in.
Yeah, because you would have to sever those relationships, but like the woman at the well, God didn't send her back to...
Yeah, she did.
Now make sure you check, go check with all the husbands you had.
Yeah, that's a good example. Okay.
Go and send her
back. No more. All right, I think Lee is next.
So I understand the spiritual side of it, but when he says like an 18 and but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body or do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So like he does still mention like body as if it's physical. Could he be talking about like disease or something that could be a side effect of this type of sexual sin?
Well, there could be a physical consequence. Obviously, if somebody is involved with an immorality, they run a higher risk of contracting diseases. But it's not just that. There is. That is a possibility. But okay, now I'm going to forget whether Tola, you go ahead.
Is following other God and worshiping idols part of immorality?
Well, is worshiping idols a part of immorality? In the ancient culture, often it was. Because that was part of idolatrous worship. Immorality. That's how you connected with the God. Temple prostitution. So that certainly was a part. And when he's talking about prostitutes here, he may be talking about temple prostitutes. Okay? Cornelius.
Yeah, this is piggybacking on to what Sylvian was commenting on, because I've heard that you go to 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. And so... And I think that's the verse that I sort of comes to mind.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard that. So there's a recantation. So it's a probably a admission or repentance.
Yeah.
But also renouncing what was done previously because of shame, and then not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. By the manifestation of truth, commending yourself. And maybe that's taking that verse out of context. I don't know.
Well, I do think it does. I'll have to think about it a little more deeply. But I think that part of the problem, any kind of system of repentance that demands that we follow certain works in order to be truly healed by God, really denies... I mean, God says, whosoever shall call shall be saved. We trust what God says. Now, there may be things that we have to confess before Him that He brings to mind that bring us to salvation. But, there are many things in a person's past, and sometimes they're forgotten. I don't think salvation is a psychological exercise where we need to dredge up everything about our past and make sure that God forgave that one. Okay, so we just come to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can only claim Christ. And I believe He heals us. And we have to trust that He heals us.
That's entering the rest.
Yeah, that's right. All right, Rob, who's next?
Just along that line, I think you've talked before, too. Like, what if you miss one of those confessions?
Yeah, that's right.
It's akin to there's false teaching out there about generational curses.
That's right,
confess all these sins of previous generations.
There's no end. There's no end. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's what the Bible says.
And there is a movement, the Keswick movement, which has they teach a lot of good things. Those who are in that movement, I have friends who believe a lot of Keswick theology, but one of the problems with the Keswick movement is it can become a constant examination of self. So your focus becomes yourself. All of your life, making sure that everything's confessed and everything's yielded to God, and they never do anything. Remember, we met a young man years and years ago when we were in Greenville, and he was coming to our church, and he got involved in our group and the younger class that we were in, and we were trying to help him, but he was all hung up on this. Real sharp guy, real interesting guy, but he just couldn't get past the idea that he had to be examining himself and confessing and so on and so forth, and he never did, as far as I know, ever amount to anything for the Lord. All right, Jane, you wanted to say something, so.
I'd like to be ministers of reconciliation, so that when we've wronged somebody, we go to that person and
yes,
our own sin, and then ask forgiveness of them.
Well, certainly that's true, but it is not a matter of. We're sort of getting a bit of field here, but it's not a matter of that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that we must constantly looking for those things in our lives, as God brings them to our mind. If you are in, like, you may run across somebody you haven't seen for years, and maybe you did something wrong to them, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, then you need to make that right. Okay? All right, Beth.
Psalm 51, where it says, "Against you only I've sinned."
Yes.
Satisfied?
I think it does. Ultimately, God is the one we've sinned against. But I don't think, I think that there is a trap in going down this path of trying to catalog all my sins. We have to trust that Christ has forgiven them. As God gives opportunity, we can make things right. Obviously, somebody got saved, they're a notorious thief, and they've done a lot of wicked things. They may have to make a lot of things right. They can go back through a list and say, "Well, I stole from you, and I owe you this amount of money. Here's the money, I'm so sorry, and here's a penalty," and whatever. There may be things like that that need to be done. But that is not the primary emphasis of the Christian walk. We're to walk by faith. We're to go forward for Christ and not be trapped by the past. Rob?
In this chapter, we basically have a church that's steeped in the Greek culture.
Yes.
And so Paul, some of them think, "Oh, it's fine to fornication because, you know, the other temple, they do it."
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so Paul, I think, is partly trying to say, "Hold it, we're different."
That's right.
Separate yourself from the Hellenistic teaching and live for Christ.
That's right. So it is a call to a separation from the world rather than all of these other things. But we're sort of going afield on this one topic, so let's move back. Lee, do you want to say one
just
more?
Something like, there's like when you get saved, there's sort of like a general repentance of sin. But also, over time, the Holy Spirit does illuminate things in your
that's
life
right.
that you have to go to Christ. And
that's right.
That
you may have to seek forgiveness from Christ, and you may have to make things right with others.
Right.
But, yeah. But I don't teach, and I don't believe, that you have to be trying to dredge up your memories and get to all these things. Emily.
I'm just wondering if this verse is relevant to the discussion in 1 John 3:19.
Yeah.
"By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do it."
Amen. I think that's it. We find assurance in what God has promised, and not in, because we are not gonna live our lives before Him perfectly. So we find assurance in what He has promised. Okay, I do have one more question. Verse 20: "For you have been bought with a price; therefore, glorify God in your body." Therefore, what are we to do with our bodies? Glorify God. Okay, glorify God. Okay, so we've finished this section. We have run out of time. And I was watching my wife make sure she didn't go over time, so I better not either. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for this study. We pray as we move forward in 1 Corinthians that we would grow spiritually in our understanding of how to live in this world that is so much imitating in many ways the Greek world of the first century. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful Christians in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.